Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. We don't mean to overlook anybody. I was thinking this past week, it's been challenging kind of being cooped up in our homes, and we're getting out a little more. But people in hospitals, people in Glenburn and Autumn Trace and other places, still pretty much confined to their rooms. And then I think about the guys at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. That's just its own special challenge. I couldn't help but notice the other day, I've shared this with my brethren, that the initials for Wabash Valley Correctional Facility and West Central Baptist Association are almost the same. And sometimes I put emails having to do with one into the other, but it's okay. It works out all right somehow. The first time I went to visit Richard Canola at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, and I don't even know now if he's still there. I know he was going to be transferred to another place, but not knowing how the meeting was going to go, I wasn't prepared for his reaction when he walked out into the visiting room. He looked at me and he laughed. He burst out laughing. And I asked him why, and he said, well, all the guys that listen to your church's broadcast on the radio, they imagined you as older and fatter. So I guess I wasn't what he expected, and that I think that was good. Sometimes it's good, sometimes you just don't know. I still, from time to time, will meet someone, and what has been a gradually dawning awareness for me, honestly, over the last two decades is how many people actually do listen to our radio broadcast. There's a lot of them, a lot more than I used to think. And I occasionally still meet someone, they say, oh, we listen to your church's broadcast on Sunday morning. And then sometimes they look at me and cock their head and say, you don't look at all like what I imagined. And I'm always afraid to ask what that means. I just never pursue that. I have two books about Jesus that have kind of a similar theme. This first one belonged to my wife's great-aunt Hallie McGill. And it's by a man named Bruce Barton. It was published back in 1924. It's about Jesus. It's called The Man Nobody Knows. The second book is from my friend who's now in heaven, Dr. Alvis Moore, retired Southern Baptist pastor, who, after he died, his wife Ellen called and said, Dave, Al always wanted you to have his library after he went to heaven. So this is from his library, and it's by Philip Yancey. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew. It was published in 1995. It was voted the best book of the year by the Christian Booksellers Association. And both of these books attempt to wipe away our preconceived notions about Jesus, our traditional ideas, to give us instead a clear biblical picture of who he was and what he did. Now, the cover of Yancey's book, you can see it there, and actually is even more apparent what he's trying to suggest. It shows the a painting of Jesus covered with years and years of grime, and somebody has taken and cleaned a swath of it across the face of Jesus to reveal the true colors of the picture underneath. And in effect, that's what the passage today will do for us if we read it closely enough and we understand just what Luke has written down for us. We're going to get a picture of Jesus that will be somewhat at odds with our traditional ideas. Far from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that Samuel Wesley wrote about in his song, Luke portrays for us the real Jesus. Back in Bible college, somebody in the administration thought it would probably be a good idea, to use audio-visual techniques. And so they got out the 8mm projector, and somewhere they found a movie about Jesus. It might actually have been a series of episodes. The problem was, it looked like it was made back in the 1950s. No offense, so was I, but every episode that they portrayed in the life of Jesus, it looked sort of like a painting of Jesus come to life. Only there wasn't very much life. The scene where the movie Jesus casts the money changers out of the temple, boy, is that an overstatement. The actor portraying Christ just sort of floated over to the money changers' temple, and he lifted his hand and almost in slow motion dumped the table over, and then in a soft English accent said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And I remember watching it and thinking, that wouldn't have intimidated anybody. Even in my then limited reading of the Gospels, I understood that the Jesus I saw in the Bible was quite a bit different from the Jesus I saw in that film. Luke portrays the real Jesus as confident, eloquent, authoritative, and insistent, deliberately confrontational, without being unkind, and even provocative. And along with all of these qualities, he was still gentle and loving and merciful. All of these things in perfect balance. Wouldn't you like to be that? Don't we fall so far short of that? Jesus was the perfect human being, but that did not mean he was some namby-pamby milquetoast. Jesus had an edge. And all through chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, beginning right after his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus then says and does things to demonstrate his authority and to make people ask, just who do you think you are? Because that's the question he wanted them to ask. And his answer to that question was something that they did not expect. Jesus himself, the real Jesus, was and is quite different from what people expect. In chapter 6, more clearly and blatantly and provocatively than ever before, Jesus asserts his authority and his identity to an increasingly hostile group of people. And these two episodes we're going to look at mark the final burning of the bridge between him and the Pharisees. Some people you can't build bridges to. And so this passage gives us six different actions. I held up four fingers. Did you see that? That's why they won't let me count the offering. It shows us six actions that show us Jesus' authority and reveal exactly who he is and who he was and who he is. The first action is confrontation in verses 1 and 2. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, right away, we have to ask and answer three basic questions. And the first question is, what is the Sabbath? I have literature in my library that talk about the Christian Sabbath Association. The Sabbath is not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead on. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. It was yesterday, Saturday. It was one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. Listen to what he said from Exodus 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath day originally was a gift from God to his people. The word Sabbath, or the Hebrew pronunciation, would be Shabbat. It simply means intermission. Read it that way. The seventh day is an intermission to the Lord. It was meant to be three basic things. First of all, a guard against our human greed, that thing inside of us that says, "I must work more so I can have more, so I will work on this day too." It was meant to be a guard against human fear, that thing inside of us that says, "I must work on this day too, or I might not have enough." and maybe even a guard against our human obsessive compulsive tendencies. I just have to keep working. I have to get this one more thing done. And it's as if in the Sabbath, God was saying to his people, on this day, rest. Trust me that having more won't make you happy. Trust me that you will have enough. And you're never going to get everything done. Trust me that it'll be all right. The Hebrews were supposed to prepare enough food the day before so they'd have plenty to eat on the Sabbath. And the day was to be spent resting, feasting, and spending time with family and giving thanks to God. So let's see. A day off of work, spent eating with your family. Depending on your family, you might think, well, I don't know. There's no football in there, but otherwise it all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And it was God's idea. Even today, it's hard for us to think about what the Sabbath means to modern Jewish families, especially in Israel. They see the Sabbath quite differently. When we were there in 2014, Dr. John Monson said, I want you to understand that they look at it as almost a weekly Thanksgiving holiday, and they anticipate it eagerly. And the reason he had to tell us that is because some of us were getting a little annoyed because every time you got late in the afternoon on Friday, restaurants, drugstores, stores started shutting down on Friday evening. It's because the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and it goes to sundown on Saturday. You say, why do they do that? Because of Genesis chapter 1. When God finished his first day of creation, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so on. So to the Jewish people, the next day begins at sundown. So that's the Sabbath. Second thing, did the disciple do anything wrong? Second question, did they do anything wrong? The short answer is no, they didn't do anything wrong. But to us, it looks like they were trespassing in some farmer's field, stealing some of his grain for a snack. But that's not what was happening. Old Testament law made provision for poor people without giving them handouts and without robbing them of the dignity of work. Farmers were instructed not to harvest their fields all the way to the edges or to the corners. They were also not to go over their fields twice. There was always some that they didn't get. They were to leave that there. And so they were to leave those portions of things that they had grown as a provision for the poor. So if you were hungry, you could go into a field, you could pluck some grapes or some grain from the corners or from what was left out in the middle, but you were not allowed to bring a bag and put things in a bag. You weren't allowed to bring a sickle or any kind of a tool to cut down the stalks. You could only get as much as you could carry. You could only take as much as you could eat. You can see this in Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus 19. So Jesus and his disciples were not wealthy men. Peter and the others had left their fishing business, and they would have been maybe middle class at best, the way we would see it. Matthew was probably the most well-to-do, but he'd left his tax collecting behind to follow Jesus. So they didn't have a lot. They were hungry. And so they did what they were allowed to do. They went to a field, they got some grain, they rubbed it in their hands like the law said they could, and they had a snack. That brings us to the third question. Then why in the world were the Pharisees so upset? What was their problem with what was going on? Now, the Pharisees were the separated ones, kind of a men's guild, if you will, that had dedicated themselves to keeping the law of God. Well and good, but they had also appointed themselves to be God's own moral policemen, making sure not only they kept God's law, but pointing out when they thought anybody else was breaking it and rebuking them for it. And if that wasn't problem enough, they had expanded on God's law with their written and oral traditions, and they called that putting a hedge around the law. If the law said, don't do this, then they would come up with some more rules to make sure you didn't come close to breaking that law of God, like you would plant a hedge back 10 or 12 feet from a cliff to make sure you didn't fall over the cliff. But as the centuries rolled by and the rabbis added even more and more rules, they ended up with this huge legal corpus, this huge legal code that sat alongside the actual law of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And they gave their traditions and interpretations the same weight as the scriptures themselves. As an example, we talked about this before, but they had 24 written chapters about how to keep the Sabbath day. So to the Pharisees, the disciples were breaking the Sabbath. They said, "You're working on the Sabbath," because they were plucking the grain. The Pharisees says, "That's reaping." And they were rubbing the heads of grain in their hands. The Pharisees said, "That's threshing." And then they would blow the chaff away so they could eat the grain. The Pharisee says, "That's winnowing," like you take that big fan and throw the grain in the air for the wind to blow the chaff away. Now, I got to tell you that Orthodox Jews have continued to add to these rules for 20 centuries. The rules that existed in the first century, there's even more of them now. I found that out the hard way when I got on an elevator in the hotel we were staying in Jerusalem one Friday night. Wasn't paying any attention. Our room was on the 18th floor. I shared it with our son. I got on the elevator. I thought, I just want to shower and just get in bed and read and go to sleep. After a few moments, and there was a couple of other, remember a young Orthodox Jewish man, the ear curls and the hat and the black coat, and I think a Jewish woman, and very quiet, and they looked at me, and I kept my corner respectfully, and didn't take but just a few moments, and I thought, wait a minute, this elevator is stopping on every floor. I had made the mistake of getting on what's called a Shabbat elevator, because the rabbis have decided that pushing an elevator button constitutes work. And you're not allowed to do that on a Sabbath. So every hotel will take half of their elevators on Friday night through Saturday evening, dedicate them as Shabbat elevators, and you get on it, it stops at every floor, so you don't have to push the button. And it took me a long time to get back to my room that night. We have a human tendency to take something good that God has given us, like taking a day of rest once a week and turning it into a joyless task of keeping endless rules. The first century rabbis actually taught that Messiah would not come until Israel kept the Sabbath perfectly. So they made rules and more rules, and they tried their best to measure up to what they thought God wanted. And dear ones, you can never come to God like that. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Himself is our Sabbath rest. Meaning, when we come to Him, we cease trying to measure up to God by doing our own works. And instead, we rest in the work that Jesus has done for us when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You say, how do I enter into that rest? First, you have to admit your need, that you need Jesus, that you need His forgiveness. Second, you need to believe in Him, trust in Him, and Him alone, not a church, not a preacher, not a religion, not doing the Ten Commandments. Just Him. Believe in Him. And then third, you need to call on Him and tell Him you need Him, you need His forgiveness, and that you believe in Him. That's how you enter into Jesus' rest. But Jesus was provoking this confrontation. You know that He knew the Pharisees were watching Him. You know that He knew generally how they would respond, or in His case, exactly how they would respond. And He gave them then, second action, an illustration. Verse 3. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and all those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? Now, Jesus was referring to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And the way he asked the question, they would have understood it to mean, yeah, I know you read it, but you really missed the whole point, didn't you? It really would have ticked the Pharisees off the way he asked this question. The episode Jesus was referring to was this. King Saul had sinned against God, and because of that, God told him he was going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to someone else, the young David. The prophet Samuel had already anointed David's head with oil, which is how they formally recognized a new king. And he declared David would be the next king. Saul's response to all this was to try to murder David. So David and his men were running for their lives. They didn't have time to gather a lot of provisions. And so on the way, they stopped at the tabernacle, the tent-like structure that preceded the temple, where they worshiped God and made their sacrifice. And without telling him all that was going on, David asked the priest if he had anything for them to eat. And the priest said, well, I don't have anything here except what the King James called the showbread or the bread of the presence. He said, what was that? Well, let me illustrate it for you. We don't have a temple here, and I always get confused when I'm inside. That's north, right? South, east, and west. Okay, so this is actually backwards. As the priest would come into the temple, let's just pretend the directions are reversed, all right? So, not quite where Wally and Connie are sitting. This would have been the most holy place. And this was a cubical area of the tent, a tented chamber. There was a thick hanging curtain, and behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the days when Israel was walking with God, above the Ark of the Covenant is where the presence of God was manifest, behind this thick hanging veil, almost like a hanging carpet. And so in front of the veil, there would have been a small altar of incense. And as the priest would come into this outer chamber, about double the size of the most holy place, and it was called the holy place, the priest would come in here, and on this side, I think I'm doing this backwards, but it's all right. On one side would be the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, which was glowing with the oil fire, seven of them lighting up the whole area, and it would have been very beautiful, the cherubim and all of the tapestry woven into it. On the other side, then, would have been a smaller golden table called the Table of Showbread, or the Bread of the Presence. Now, it would have been a golden table. I don't know if they were sitting on plates or not. And let me tell you something. This is pita bread. Forgive me. I don't know who made it. Thank you for it. There are six loaves. This is pretty pathetic pita bread. I hate to keep talking about it, but let me tell you, in Israel, you get pita bread from an Arab bakery on the street. It's about twice that size. It's hot. You can't hardly stand it. You can't hardly stand to hold it. And the taste is, this is cardboard compared to that. Forgive me, but it is. But if you can imagine bigger, grander loaves, and there would have been six in one stack and six in the other, and they were for each of the tribes of Israel. They were called the bread of the presence because they were right outside of where the presence of God was manifested. Now, these loaves were replaced every week with fresh loaves. And they weren't mashed in a plastic sack in a big crate and shipped on a truck. I mean, these were wonderful loaves. And after a week, with the hard crust on the outside, the inside bread would still be pretty good. And God said, you take that bread and you give it to the priests and their families, and they can eat it. So, it was supposed to be just for the priests. There wasn't anything in the law that said the priests couldn't share the bread with others, but it was intended to be for the priests and their families. Now, Jesus never acknowledged that the disciples were breaking the Sabbath, because they weren't. But he seemed to be saying, you know, if David could eat bread intended for priests, then why can't my disciples eat some grain, even though it breaks your silly rules? And the Pharisees were probably thinking, yeah, but David was God's anointed one. And that brings us to the third action, Jesus' declaration, verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus had already claimed the title Son of Man to refer to himself. This was not an affirmation of his humanity. He was referring to Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy of the Messiah, of one who, like a son of man, in other words, human-like, came before the Ancient of Days, God himself, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In other words, this human-appearing figure in Daniel 7 was given the authority of God. Rabbis identify this figure with the Messiah. Jesus was blatantly declaring himself to be the Son of Man with the authority of God himself. And it was God himself who gave to Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So when Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, he was claiming to speak with the authority of God. He was claiming, in essence, to be God in the flesh. It was as if he was saying them, if I gave you the Sabbath at Sinai, I can do whatever I want on it, can't I? And this declaration would have left them sputtering and astonished, but he wasn't done. We'll call the fourth action explanation, but I'm going to sneak another one there. Explanation meaning Jesus was explaining and teaching the scriptures, and he was doing it while he was under observation by his enemies. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. It was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. He'd already been teaching for weeks, if not months, all through the region. So what did he do when he knew that the Pharisees were opposing him? The Pharisees were watching him closely to try to find something they could accuse him of. What did he do? He went right ahead and did what he had been doing. He went right ahead and did what he was called to do. He taught in the synagogue. So what do we do when we know that there are those who oppose us, when there are those who are watching for us to do or say something they can accuse us of? Thank God it's not Nevada where they opened the casinos to people but kept a cap of 25 for churches in terms of their attendance. What do we do when there are people who oppose us, watching for us to give something they can accuse us of? What do? We just go ahead and keep doing what God wants us to do. We must not wilt in the face of opposition. Jesus didn't. Now, there was a trap here that they had laid for him. Maybe the man was planted there by the Pharisees on purpose. Maybe they just knew that this man went to synagogue there. At any rate, they had the suspicion that Jesus might try to heal him, and if he did, then they could accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Dr. Luke describes this man, his right hand. He's the only gospel writer to tell us which hand it was. He has the doctor's eye for detail. And for most people, the right hand is the dominant hand. Sorry, you southpaws. And he describes it as withered, literally dried up and shriveled. And I want you to look at the cold, hard hearts on display. Those Pharisees weren't there to worship God. They weren't there to learn the scriptures. They didn't care about this man's withered hand. They only wanted to lay a trap for Jesus. And the fifth action is the restoration Jesus effected. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, what the Pharisees did here acknowledged that Jesus could do miracles. But they swept that aside. They may have thought, you know, if we see the Jesus go over to this man in a corner, or if he approaches him after the synagogue service, we'll catch him then. Even if he tries to do it quietly, we'll have him. They were also admitting that they strongly suspected Jesus would have mercy on this man. But Jesus didn't do this thing in a corner. He didn't wait till after the synagogue service was over. He had the man come stand right in the middle of everybody. The Pharisees taught that a Jewish doctor couldn't treat anybody on the Sabbath unless it was to save a life. So if you were sick and miserable but not dying, tough toenails, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to call the doctor, and if you called him, he wouldn't come. But these same Pharisees also taught that if your ox fell in the ditch, it was okay to get the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. You could help a poor dumb ox, but you couldn't help a poor sick man. So Jesus asked them a loaded question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? It was a convicting question. He knew they were not there to worship God. He knew they were there to do him harm and to try to destroy him. And I like this part. And after looking around at them all, and Mark's gospel is the recorded version of Peter's preaching, and Peter was the emotional one, you know, and emotions resonated with him. Mark is the only gospel that says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. One by one, he stared them down, nostrils flaring, and then he looked back at the man and he simply said, "Stretch out your hand." And I want to point out to you that nothing Jesus did, nothing Jesus had the man to do, violated the Sabbath. It didn't even violate the Pharisees' rules about the Sabbath. It isn't a violation of the Sabbath to ask a man to walk forward and stand in the middle of a synagogue building. It didn't violate the Sabbath for the man to stretch out his hand. It didn't violate the Sabbath for Jesus to speak to the man. But when he stretched out his hand, that dried up, withered hand, it began to plump up and fill up like a balloon until it was perfectly whole again. It was obviously a miracle. Jesus had obviously done it, but he did it in such a way as to leave the Pharisees without a leg to stand on. If they had brought these accusations based on this episode to the Sanhedrin, they would have been laughed out of the court. Jesus restored the man's hand without breaking the Pharisees' rules. And what Jesus did for the man's hand is a picture of what he can do for our souls. Our souls are withered by sin, dried up, shriveled, dead. The Bible says without Jesus, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus can forgive our sins, give us new life as if we had been born again. And yet, how would you respond to him? The last action is the action of the Pharisees. Look how they responded. We'll have to call it provocation. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word fury means unthinking, without thought, without reason. It's the kind of reaction an impulsive hothead would have. They didn't care about the miracle. They didn't care about the man. They didn't care what Jesus did for the man. All they felt was unreasoning anger. So what do you feel when it comes to Jesus? Is it the humility of the man with the withered hand? Knowing your need? Obeying when Jesus calls you to come to him, to reach out to him? Or is it the prideful anger of the Pharisees, not thinking, not wanting to think, just wanting to be rid of this Jesus and whoever might be trying to talk to you about him? But Jesus plainly declared that he is Lord. Will you acknowledge that? Will you acknowledge and accept him? And for those of us who have, may God help us not to be joyless religious rule keepers, but to know the joy of Jesus' mercy and his forgiveness, Jesus' restoration, and his rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to see you for who you really are. We can't just dismiss you as a good teacher. You were so much more than that. The things you did, the things you said, plainly or by your actions, over and over again showed you were the Lord of the Sabbath. You were the Lord of the commandments. You were the Lord in the flesh. Jesus Christ is Lord. May this be the confession of our hearts, as it was the confession of the early church. Like Thomas the doubter, confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, we would simply fall before you and say, my Lord and my God. And, oh Lord, we thank you that you can forgive our sins, heal and make whole our withered, dried, dead souls. And, oh God, help us to remember when you've done that for us. Help us not to become Pharisees. We're so good at it. To forget your rest, to forget your joy, to forget your compassion and your mercy, and just get caught up in rules and keeping rules and trying to impress you by keeping rules and frowning at others when they don't keep rules. Father, there's a line between right and wrong. We pay a price when we cross that. But, oh God, help us not to be like the Pharisees, but to be like you, Lord Jesus. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.